Let me invite you to grab your Bible. Open it to the book of Ephesians chapter. Well, chapter 1 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible conference, the theme this year was the last chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ephesians. If you receive those messages, I'm going to try and teach something that is going to be taught here this morning, and so this will give you an opportunity to follow along. But we'll start just briefly in the beginning of the epistle. You know, what's interesting about this epistle is that it's got nothing corrected. Most of the epistles in the New Testament, Paul is correcting something that's going wrong, and yet in Ephesians it's more instructive and informative, and it's some of the most important information you can understand as a believer in Christ. Because right out of the gate in verse 3, Paul praises God for the riches that are ours in Christ. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, not half, not three-quarter, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And he goes on to list a number of those, and they're so amazing that he has to break out in prayer beginning in verse 15 that we would understand these. Because it's really the key to living the Christian life, to understand how rich you are in Christ. You know, John Clark spoke Friday night after I did, and he mentioned that, you know, if you've got to cut a lawnmower, you can go out there with the scissors and work at it, or you can take advantage of the technology that's available. And I like what he put. He put up this picture. This is a redneck, riding lawnmower. And but, you know, you can do better because you need two guys to do this one. There's no way you can, you know, ride a four-wheeler and cut your mower at the long time. So this is my version of a redneck. No more. I mean, why use a push mower when you can ride this baby through the yard, you know? I mean, that's nice, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sure I'd put it through a tree or something, but it's, you know, and that's really part of the point of Ephesians. You have all these riches that are yours in Christ, and so why aren't you taking advantage of them? You know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and it's not just because he had nothing better to do. The design of that was so that we would take full advantage of these riches and then live a life that is pleasing to him. God didn't leave us on this earth to be a whatnot. He left us here to fully please him and to fulfill the will of God and to walk. And the second half of the book is how do you take these riches and then walk in newness of life and walk in a way that's worthy of all the things we have in Christ. And but there's a battle associated with this. There's a spiritual battle going on. And that battle is going to continue until you go to be with the Lord, because we live in a world that is diametrically opposed to Christ. We have a sin nature that has a natural affinity to the world system, which is constantly pulling us in a selfish direction to think only of ourselves. And the Spirit of God is also in us, trying to point us to Christ and point us to the Word of God so that we can live above the fray and walk in newness of life and enjoy peace and joy and a perspective that causes us to understand the world we live in through a grid that gives peace instead of despair. I mean, you watch the news. I mean, mercy. If you're looking to be despaired, there's so many different places you can pick from. You can start with the news, but I can give you a whole list if you don't have one and you need one. Or you can look to Christ and say, wow, look what I have in here. I'm a stranger and an alien. I'm passing through. This is not my home. I can rise above the fray and just enjoy who I am in Christ despite the potential of a myriad of negative circumstances that are around. But as we go to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that there is a spiritual battle going on. In fact, it's far more taxing than a physical battle because it takes place in the mind. It's just as real as the ground you and I walk on, and yet it's more potent. It's unseen. And this battle has been raging in the heavenlies since the creation of man and Satan entering the Garden of Eden and throwing everything into a tailspin because Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan instead of listening to God. And that battle is going to continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he'll destroy his enemies. He will banish Satan and his angels once for all in the lake of fire. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where permanently dwells righteousness. We're going to be free from this battle. You know, and the whole world's in a spiritual battle, and yet Satan's such a master deceiver that the average individual walking down the street doesn't even realize he's in one. He's completely oblivious. And this is due in part to the fact that Satan uses this world system to blind the minds of those who don't understand the gospel. You know, one of the reasons we preach the gospel here every week is to remind us that that is the only thing that can give you eternal life. It's the only thing that can produce a perspective that is different from the one that we see on the evening news. And oftentimes this message is not welcome. Sometimes it's fiercely rejected. But it's the only message that can set a person free. If you look at what we see here, we're told here it's the power of God to salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God. It contains dynamite to do what? To save everyone who, notice, believes, and was offered to the Jew first, but it's also obviously offered to the non-Jew, which we are here this morning. It's the only message that can save. That's it. And the nice thing about the gospel is it doesn't present a laundry list of things that you have to do to hopefully make God accept you in some way. It centers in what God has done for you. And there's so many people today that are confused and they have a religious perspective that thinks, well, I got to do this or I got to do that or I got to clean her up a little bit or I got to give some money, I got to give to charity, I got to, back off the drinking a little bit or whatever it might be. They may have something in their mind that think, I have to make myself presentable to God. That's even if they even recognize they have a need of a Savior. But the cool thing about the gospel is not about what you have to do in order to get God to love you. It's what He has done for you because He loves you, and you simply need to embrace what He has done for you. You know, Paul told the Corinthians this. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the saving message, which I preached to you. When he came to Corinth, this is the message he preached. They received it. It's the message they stand in, and it's the message that saves. In fact, in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul had to believe this for himself. And this is the message. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. The proof was he was buried, and then he had victory over sin. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so when you think of what the gospel message is, it's not a call to repent from your sins. It's a call to recognize what Christ did for you. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. You look at that gospel message, how that Christ died for our sins. And this is significant because if I were to die for your sins, that would do you no good because I'm a sinner. Why would God accept my payment? That's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. I've got nothing to offer God that He would want, nor do you, but Christ was the sinless one. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What was unique about Christ is He humbled Himself, He was God, and He became a man. Looks like you having created powers, and you created ants, and you chose to become an ant. Well, it's like, that's amazing humility. And so He was fully God, He was fully man. And He could do something for you and me that no one else could. And this is why He could unequivocally say this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because He's the only Savior. He's the one who saves. You don't save yourself. You don't contribute in any way, shape, or form. And the gospel of salvation centers in a work that not you do for God, but what God did for you. How that He died, and then He rose again. You know, everyone in America, at least it used to be pretty common knowledge, knew that Christ died on a cross. But for me, the first 20 years of my life, I knew that. I said it every Sunday in church, and yet I really didn't know what was accomplished there, and that's the most important thing to understand. The gospel of salvation centers in a specific accomplishment. Christ died for our sins. There was a purpose to it. There was a point to it. And the word for there means on behalf of or in the place of. See, Jesus Christ was sinless. You and I are not. And the reality is that none of us have made the grade. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's standard is here, and we'll put this you, and we'll put this me, and you might make it to here, and I might make it to here, and some guy might make it to here, but you know what? The gap here is insurmountable. God says, I didn't want a bullseye 100% of the time, and we usually have an evil thought before the first cup of coffee. We haven't made it. And God, because He's holy and just, can't just wink at sin. He's a just God, and so sin has to be dealt with. We don't have the means to deal with our own sin. And so God is perfectly just and holy in taking His anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred for sin and dumping it on you and dumping it on me. That'd be perfect. I mean, if I burned your house down and stood before a judge, He'd be perfectly righteous in saying, you know what, you got to go to jail, pal, for that. And likewise, I've sinned before God, and he has the perfect right to say, you got to go to jail, pal, but the jail is not jail, it's hell. And so this is where Christ comes in. Christ was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, the Bible says. He was innocent. So God, instead of pouring out his wrath on you and me, said, Jesus said, I'll take that. He stepped up. He says, I love these people. I want them to spend eternity with me. I don't want them to go to hell. And so he became a man, and he lived a sinless life. And then he went to the cross, and he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God for you and for me. Now, if that isn't love, I don't know what love is. That's love. I mean, how many people do you love enough to die for? I'm sure the list is quite small. Christ died for his enemies. He died for everybody, including you and me. And when he was on that cross, the second last thing he said is, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Your sins and my sins, paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. The debt's been paid. It's not a matter of you trying to work them off by trying to be a nice guy or turning over a new leaf or going to church or giving money or anything else you might want to add to the list. Christ paid your bill, and he paid it in full. Because that's the case, salvation is freely offered to anybody, but it has to be received. It has to be accepted. And it's only accepted by one way, placing 100% of your trust in Christ alone, apart from any other work on your part. That's it. And so the individual that is going to get saved has to come to grips with the fact that when Christ died on that cross, he died for all of your sins, and you probably can't read that. But he paid for those in full. Paid in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, Christ rose from the grave. He lives forevermore, and the same life he has, he gives freely on one condition, trusting him and him alone. You transfer your faith from that which cannot save, which is any extension of you, to the only one who can save you. And that moment you do that, you pass from death unto life. Salvation is received. Eternal life is yours. It'll never come to an end. You have the absolute assurance, based on the Word of God, that you'll spend eternity with him. In fact, the Bible says you're justified before God. The word justified means to be declared righteous, because God takes you, places you in Jesus Christ, sees you in him, and since he is righteous, he sees you as righteous. It's put to your account. And it's not because you're worthy of it or you've done anything to earn it. It's because God is a God of grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And this is why you can know. These things are written to you who believe. The issue is, will you believe? It means to trust and to rely on. In the same way you're trusting that chair to hold you up here this morning, when you trust in the name of the Son of God, that he got the job done on the cross, that he rose again, your sins have been paid for, you know you have eternal life. I know I'm going to heaven today, and it has nothing to do with my behavior. It has nothing to do with how I live my life or on a day-to-day basis. And thankfully, it never will. Christ got the job done. That's why salvation is a no-so salvation. If it depended on me, it's already over, because I blow it every day, as do you. You know, we live in a day and age where no one really cares for the narrowness of things, and yet this is a very narrow message. It's not Christ plus you in any way, shape, or form. It's Christ alone. He is the Savior. But when you get saved, a different spiritual battle now ensues. Because Satan, God's arch enemy, has a desire to ruin your life as God's child. He doesn't want you to enjoy the blessings that have been freely given you in Christ. He wants you to focus on yourself and some aspect of your life that's bringing you down. He says, don't redeem the time. You know, the last thing said here in Ephesians 5, the last walk we have, and everything else is an extension of that walk, in verse 15, it says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as a wise person, redeeming the time. You know, it's your privilege as a child of God to buy up the opportunities God gives you in time. And to do that, verse 18, the command is, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess, foolishness, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer and can then teach him the Word of God and then empower him to fulfill what God wants so we can walk a newness of life. That's what it is. But Satan wants you to focus on yourself and your circumstances and the person that annoys you in your life so that you complain and you're consumed with yourself. And everyone's got their own formula for misery, but I know this, the people that are not walking by faith in Jesus Christ are miserable people as believers, because you're trying to get your joy out of your circumstances. And how long do good circumstances last? Not long. Not long at all. You focus on yourself, you're going to get bugged sooner rather than later. And so God says, will you appropriate the blessings I've given you freely in Christ and then enjoy the benefit of those blessings? You've been given all things to pertain in life and godliness. You know, the problem is never that God has not given you enough spiritual resources. The problem is you and I are the weak link in the chain and we don't appropriate these resources. And the problem lies within us. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. It's called a sin nature. It is completely self-absorbed to the nth degree. And that's why if I'm absorbed with myself, I won't be lacking or I won't be waiting on the Lord. I won't be appropriating what He has provided. When I fail spiritually, it's because I haven't taken advantage of what's freely been given to me in Christ. I haven't appropriated. It's all there. But at that moment in time when I'm failing, I think I got a better idea than God. And I think I can handle it. Or I don't believe that He's going to deliver. I don't believe what He has to say in His Word is true. And so instead of being strengthened in His grace, I'm trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That ain't working. And so in chapter 6 and verse 10, this is the warfare of the believer. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Notice, the strength is in Him. The power is His might. It's not yours. And then it says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wile of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Those are terms for the demonic realm. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. It doesn't say fight, but just stand. How? Having girded your waist with truth, the truth of the Word of God, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your righteous position in Christ, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking on that shield of faith by which, notice, we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Satan is firing at believers all the time. All the time. And then take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And prayer is an incredible part of what you've been given to withstand, and we're going to talk about that here this morning. But to get there, to combat the wiles of the devil, you have been given the whole armor of God. I like the word whole there. You know, it's not like He gave you a pair of boots and a belt of truth and said, there, you're on your own. Imagine going into battle with just a belt on and a pair of boots. You're a sitting duck. No, you've been given everything you need in terms of the armor of God. But you need to put it on. You need to put it on by faith. You need to take advantage and appropriate the resources that are yours so that you can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, it's interesting. When it says whole armor, you've got to recognize that when I'm resting in the whole armor of God, my vulnerability is gone. If I'm not, I'm vulnerable. There's an Achilles heel there for me. And the goal of this is, again, to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wicked one. And thirdly, to combat the wiles of the devil, you need to be prayerful and watchful. This is all part of it. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he makes it personal, verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, notice in chains. He's in jail here. And it's easy to be full of self-pity when you're in jail. And he said, you know, don't let me get full of self-pity here. Pray for me that I'm going to open my mouth and speak the message boldly, because even these people that I'm chained to are going to hell in a handbasket and they need the gospel. And so a life of dependence on God and prayer is essential for you to stand firm against Satan's schemes. And Satan's got a boatload of them. And we default to one that we like all the time when we don't have our brains engaged. And as you divide this passage up a little bit here, Paul gave you the explanation of the battle in verses 10 through 13. He's saying we fight against principalities and powers. The spiritual battle exists in your mind. It's not a physical battle at all. And then he says, God gave us the equipment for the battle so we can fight this thing. Again, God doesn't leave you out there to wither on the vine, if you will. He gives you all the resources you need freely, by grace, through Christ in the Word of God. And then Paul describes the effecting of the battle. Prayer is a key component here. It's a key component. Now, this obviously isn't part of the armor. These are not things you'd put on. But it's something you use with the armor on. And so he's not saying this is something additional. It's something you use while you have your armor on. It's all part of the equation. You know, think about prayers. You can't really coast in your prayer life. Either you're effectively praying or you are not. And when you're not, there's something else occupying your thinking that leaves you vulnerable. And so to be standing here against the wiles of the devil, you need to be praying, you need to be alert and persevering in that praying. That's what he's saying here. You know, if you look at verse 18 again, the importance of prayer and watchfulness is underscored by the word all, which appears four times in the Greek. We have four alls here. The first one, in verse 18, is translated always in our English Bible. Praying always, in fact, we look at it this way, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All. All prayer, all supplication. You know, Paul often links the terms prayer and supplication together. He mentions prayer and supplication here. This is something given to you to use in conjunction with the armor to have spiritual victory in life. In fact, this is how Paul said it in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for some things. Oh, be anxious for nothing. No wiggle room here. But in everything, by what? Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And of course, the next verse says, if you're willing to do that by faith, God says, well, you can have the peace. My peace, which walks guard mount around your heart, is the idea there. It'll protect you in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:1. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions be, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he goes on to say, we need to pray for those in authority. The first word he uses here is the general word for prayer. It's always used as prayer to God. It's the word pros ekomai. It means go towards something to pray. And it carries the idea of being immediately before, and hence the idea of adoration, devotion, worship. In other words, I'm bowing myself before the God of the universe. And when I do that, the first thing should always come from my lips is thankfulness. I mean, why does God bother with me? Why does God bother with you? I mean, you think he'd have something more important to do, but he doesn't. You're that important to him. And so the normal, humble response is, you know what, Lord, thank God for thinking about me. You know, I sing that song from the 70s. I'm alive and doing fine. It was a song of rebellion. Thank you, God, for thinking about me. Anyone know that song? Does anyone care? Okay, good. The basic idea is to bring something. And in prayer, this pertains to bringing a prayer request to God. You know, it's not like you're praying to something that isn't alive, something who isn't able and capable. You're going to the God. And then he mentions the word supplication. It's the Greek word desis. It means to beg. It refers to making known of one's specific needs, conveying a sense of an urgent request to meet that need. This is what God wants us to do. And again, we're not going to, you know, the loan officer at First National Bank. We're going to God, the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so when Paul puts these terms together, he's emphasizing the priority and necessity of prayer and the spiritual warfare. And the fact that there's different kinds of prayer that we're to use in the battle. And I hope you recognize you're in a spiritual battle. You know, you could be completely oblivious to it and walking aimlessly through life and allowing the circumstances of life to kick you around all over the place. And you're in no man's land. You know, and it's a battle because every time I go to move out for the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, Satan's throwing a dart. I don't do that. I don't bother with that person there. Oh, forget loving your wife. Just do what you feel like doing. I mean, he's got something. He doesn't end. It doesn't end. And so we have this resource of prayer because without Christ, we can't do anything. And it should begin by thinking about the grace and mercy he's shown you. The fact that it's always available. The fact that his grace cannot fail. It's sufficient. If there's any kind of failure in your life, I can't point the finger at God and says, oh, wait a minute, you didn't deliver for me. No. How many things does Jesus do well? All. He wants me to walk in dependence upon him. He understands the battle. He understands I have personal needs in the battle. And he's saying, will you come boldly to the throne of grace? Please. And these are, you know, not this general, God bless my dog today or whatever. You know, I always chuckled. You know, Jill tells me, what do the kids pray for? She has a prayer request. I pray for my dog. Someone prayed for, I think of the Rupert kids, they're not here, I'll pick on them. They pray for their chickens. I don't know if it was to save them or eat them. I don't know. But they had a fox problem. I know that. I know what I'd be praying. But you know, I remember when my kids were in college, they would text me before an exam. And I'd say, you know what? I'll pray that God will give you the recall you need and give you the calm your nerves. And you know, that's what we're talking about here. It's an exam. You're under the gun. And Dad, will you pray for me? And I said, well, absolutely. I mean, and I get texts all the time. And I pray. And I'm glad that people text me. And I text them. I mean, this is what it's all about. And when I get a text and someone asks me to pray, I pray right there because, you know what, in 5 minutes I could completely forget about it. Because, well, you know, I'm me. You know? And I pray that people would have an eternal perspective in the trials. And I pray throughout the day as I'm walking, and this is really what he's saying through, for people as they come to mind. When I'm driving down the road and one of you pop into my mind, I pray for you. And sometimes I'll see something that reminds me of you. I see a car accident, and I pray for Chad Kuza. Not because he gets in them, because he goes to them. Or, you know, there's different things that trigger. I'm not going to. You know, there's different things that cause me to think of you. You know, I stub my toe and I think of Josh Schmitz. No. I'm teasing. But I pray for him throughout the day. He's looking for work. He's got a family. His garage burned down. I'm praying that the insurance company would not be a pain in the neck as they always are. Is there any insurance adjusters in here? But no, I mean, there's all these things going on. I see a pregnant woman. I pray for Allison Schutte. I see a guy with a beard. I pray for Jake. No. You know, that's how it works. That's how this thing works. You know, I remember in Alaska when I would not be doing a survey and Dick could be doing a survey and praying for Dick to have the wisdom and be able to hear because he can't hear. And I'm praying for Mike who's doing a survey and I'm praying that the right person will walk into the booth and get the right person that God would have for them. I mean, it's exciting to see that this is how God works. And this is my privilege. You know, where the word always, the New American Standard says, at every opportunity, or at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And the Greek word there means, you know, you ever hear these guys that have a cough, they, you know, a hack, you know, every couple seconds they're coughing away. That's the idea there. It's not continuing. It's, you know, it's a mindset, it's an attitude of prayer. Now, I remember when my mom used to winter in Arizona, I'd call her on the phone, and she's coughing the whole time because the valley out there, it doesn't rain, and all the pollution kind of holds up, and there's some irritants in there. And so she'd get a cough every winter, and she'd come back to Minnesota where you got blue skies, and they would go away. But it was weird because I'm not used to talking to my mom and having her cough every 3 seconds. But it reminded me of that very thing. This is what it's supposed to be. Always have a mindset of prayer. Pray without ceasing. It's to be a pattern of thought reflecting on the conscious recognition of your relationship with your Savior. Again, that he does all things well, and without Christ you can do nothing. And so it's an attitude of dependence. It says, Lord, I need you. I mean, Jesus said this. And by the year 2028, we should get to this in our study in the life of Christ. When he spoke a parable to them, said, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. I mean, this is God. If God didn't use prayer, why would he say this? Why would he say this? And is it easy to lose heart? Well, I prayed for that one time and nothing happened. Really? You lost heart because you had this picture of God that he should be a genie and you stroke the lamp just perfect and God should deliver the goods as you see fit. You know, the beauty of all this is that since Jesus does all things well and he's God, you should be thankful you're not. But we want to be God. We want to control our lives and we want God to come to our aid on our terms when we think he should and deliver us how we think he should. And we have this little tiny pencil point of perspective and he sees the big picture. This is why we're to walk by faith and not by sight. But Satan's whispering in your ear, quit. You know why Satan hates prayer? He doesn't want you to pray. He wants you to faint. Because the Word of God says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So why would he want you to pray? If God says your prayer makes all the difference in the world, Satan's going, don't do it. Don't waste your time. God doesn't care about you and your puny little problems. He wants you to suffer. He wants you to be miserable. He doesn't want you to depend on him and look for him for wisdom to see what you need to see in this trial and difficulty. He wants you to just do something else. Take matters in your own hands. That works well, doesn't it? I can't think of one time where I took matters in my own hands and it came out well. And that's exactly what the Bible says. You will reap what you sow. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. That's just the way it is. But it's our privilege to invite, if you will, God into our everyday lives and every part of the day and to go through your day saying, you know what, Lord? Thank you. And you see, if you don't do this, you have to fill the void with something. And this is why, you know, it's been really good for me because sometimes when I gotta get away from it all, I turn to sports because I like sports. But now sports is politicized and it's been off the air. And frankly, I don't even miss it. And now I've got to look to the Lord because I don't have my sports and the Vikings. I mean, what a hopeless thing that is anyway, right? I mean, come on. Watch a Viking game, you'd be infinitely more aggravated than you were before you started. No peace there, right? And I was on vacation. I found the Twins lost both games. Never saw it, heard of it. I was thinking, maybe I can catch a game when I get back. Well, that's the Twins. 18 straight losses, yes, in the postseason. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. You know, God wants you to ask him for things. You know, when my parents were growing up, I remember when I was growing up, and, you know, my dad had six kids, and he didn't have a lot of money, and he said, you know, if you want something for Christmas, you know, we'll see what we can do here, just let us know. And so you think about it, you know, you wouldn't say, oh, I'll take a gumball. You know, you thought it through because, you know, this was going to be it. And when you got it at Christmas, you're thinking, wow. It got more joy to my parents than it did me, and this is true in my own family. Me giving gifts to my children brought me more joy than them. And you know, God's the same way. He loves giving good things to his children. In fact, James 4 says, you have not because you don't ask. But oftentimes he says, you don't get because you ask amiss because you want to consume it upon your lust. But here, if I want to see God glorified and I want his will done, he says, ask, ask. And he gets joy in delivering, just like any father does. But we're not done here. In verse 18, it says, pray always with all prayer and supplication. Notice in the Spirit, which means you need to pray with power. The power of the Spirit of God. No, it says pray in the Spirit. Well, let's pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is to pray in dependence on Christ while being led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit authored the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wants to work in your heart and mind to direct you in the will of God, so that you pray accordance with the Word of God, which contains the will of God. There's a reason it's in there. It's not a free-for-all, if you will. You know, I'm praying for the Powerball numbers, you know, and I keep praying. That's all, you know, why? No, it's in the Spirit. And this assumes that you're filled with the Spirit. You're being dominated, controlled by the Spirit who exists in you, who wants to dominate your thinking and point you to Christ. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so effective prayer is going to be administered by being filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's desire is to glorify Jesus Christ. And as He's dominating your thinking, your desire is going to be to glorify Jesus Christ. And thankfully, the Spirit of God takes our prayers and then makes them acceptable to God. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been there, God? I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what to do. You know, just whoa. But the Spirit Himself, this is how much God loves you, makes intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's taking these things, He's bringing them before the Father in a way that the Father can use so He can answer. I mean, how encouraging is that? In fact, Zechariah 12:10 says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplication. He's bringing our petitions to the throne of grace so they're conformed to God's will, that our desires would line up with His desires. And the Spirit of God empowers us to do that very thing. And as I'm willing to, as I walk in the Spirit, and He's going to take the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to penetrate my thinking so I can learn to pray intelligently in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something that God can use, because again, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if you're praying in the Spirit, that means to some degree your prayer is going to be based on the principles of Scripture. And oftentimes when you're praying, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God, which is mentioned in verse 17, says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He'll bring to mind the Word of God, the very thing you need to deliver you in the moment, to give you the wisdom you need to think biblically and principally in the face of who knows what you're facing at that point in time. The Spirit of God is there to illumine your thinking so you understand God's will, and you pray in accord with that. And you're doing it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. If you're praying in the Spirit, that's what you're going to want done, and you're even going to receive an answer. Jesus said this in the Upper Room Discourse. In that day you will ask me nothing, but most assuredly, that's truly, truly, amen, amen. I'm being emphatic here. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give you. Now when you're asking in Jesus' name, you're saying, I want the will of God done. I want Him to be honored and uplifted. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. He's introducing a new relationship in prayer that we enjoy in this dispensation of the church. Ask and you receive and your joy might be full. Because the disciples' joy was to see nothing more than the will of God being done. And if your joy, and if God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will which can't be improved upon, doesn't it make sense that your prayer, don't you want to see the will of God done in your life? And as you are willing to do that and pray to that end, there's joy. There's joy. But Satan, again, this is the wiles of the devil, is going to be always firing off things that counteract what God says. Always. You know, when the Spirit of God says, forgive that person, the devil's whispering in your ear, make him pay. Make him pay. Don't forgive him. That's the battle. And the Spirit of God will never lead you to pray in something that is contrary to God's will. I mean, Lord, please be with me as I rob this bank. Wrong prayer. Or I steal the neighbor's bicycle or whatever. I mean, come on. But it's not just prayer. It's a life of dependence on God, and watchful perseverance is essential for you to stand firm against the Satan's schemes. Verse 18, against this praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You need to pray and be alert with watchful perseverance. You know, this is why prayer is hard work. Prayer requires brain power. And by nature, you know, we're lazy, let's face it. I mean, we have to think. Oh, I got to think. Oh. I mean, the word amusement, A means no, amusement means thinking. So the concept behind amusement is no thinking. So you sit in front of the TV and you vegetate and you start drooling or whatever it might be. being watchful. It's a Greek word. Now, the word itself literally means not to sleep. So it's without sleep. It's to be sleepless. But in a figurative sense, it means to exercise constant vigilance over something, to be awareness of a threat. I think about it, this whole motif here of having armor on in a battle. What happens to the dude that's asleep on his watch? You know, he's supposed to be engaged and vigilant and outlooking there. Falls asleep and, well, it's over, right? It means alertness. It's a present active participle. It's being on a state of high alert, ready to pray anywhere, anytime, for any need, for anyone. You know, this is how Nehemiah pictures this when they rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem. We made our prayer unto God and set a watch because there was opposition everywhere. It was satanic in nature. You know, when Jesus brought his disciples to, well, this here in the context is the tribulation, I think. Take heed and watch and pray if you don't know what the time is. But notice what he said in the garden. Watch and pray. Why? So you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is the weak link in the chain. You know? He says, he knows that he's going to get arrested. They're going to scatter like rats. Peter's going to deny him three times. He's saying, watch and pray because, you know what, there's a battle coming and you're going to be tempted to do everything you said you wouldn't do. Can anyone relate to that? The purpose of watching and praying was to stay alert so they wouldn't enter into temptation. And you know what, when you shut your brain off and you're not praying and you're not walking by faith, there's a myriad of temptations that are there to eat your lunch and to pull you away. It's nonstop. Satan doesn't take a day off. Peter says he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so this is in the context of the spiritual battle going on in your mind, and you can't let your guard down. But what else? We have the word perseverance. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of doing so despite difficulties. You know, if it's not hard, why do you have to persevere? You know, who has to persevere eating cake? Oh, I got to get through this cake. It's so hard. Yeah, I don't think so. Well, unless it's like me, it's your eighth piece. But no. Perseverance. It's the Greek word describes a steadfast, single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. You know, and this is why we need trials in our life. In fact, think about it. Some people, at the first, even the battle motif again. There's people that go into battle at the first sign of trouble, what do? They run. Oh no, I didn't sign up for this. Get me out of here. Right? And yet those that are locked in saying, you know what, we are here. This is a noble cause, and we're going to stick it out to the end. We're going to persevere. But it's difficult, but it's hard, but people are against me, but this isn't working out. But people are lying about me, but I've been bad-mouthed over here. Okay, then quit. And so how does that help? You know, throughout the years, as a pastor, I've had to say to people, I'm done here. And I says, okay, so what are you going to do? And how's that going to help? And they got a deer in the headlights look. I go, you know what? I get it. But what's the alternative? There isn't one. Whatever you decide is an alternative, I guarantee will take you further away into a hole that you never saw coming. It's always that way. Instead, you recognize there's difficulty. You say, you know what, Lord? I need you. The winds are blowing strong. The storm is raging. I need you right now. I need... It means a giving of unremitting care to a thing, a continuation all the time and place. You know, I often equate it to a mother's devotion to their child. That's a perfect example of it. I don't even need to expand on it. And so we're to pray. Notice it says all perseverance. all perseverance. You know, there's a parable Jesus told about a hard-hearted judge, and this woman would not stop and basically annoyed him to death, and he finally gave in. And he used that parable to say, God's not like that. You don't have to do that with God. He's willingly listening to his children. But you need to persevere. Because you know what? Things drag on. Things are hard. Things don't change. Change doesn't happen overnight. And God's got something for you in the duration of the trial, but Satan's going, give it up. Give it up. Go do something else. And he promises one thing and delivers another. Someone said the test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him in doing the right thing. You know, Satan is there to discourage you, to tell you that it's not worth it, to tell you that you will fail again and again and again, so don't even bother. When God is saying, you know what, when I admit my sin and my failure, the slate is wiped clean, I got a fresh start, here I go. That's the message of grace. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And you know, this is why we need trials, because if everything's rosy in your life, what do? Who drifts away when everything's rosy? Anybody in this room? We all do. And if you don't, you're lying to me. Right? No. I mean, if you look at the saints that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, every one of them had to persevere all kind of difficulty. And the reason they're in there, you don't find the word Lot in the Hall of Fame of Faith, do you? It's because it was hard, but they said, it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so I'm going to stick it out. And God doesn't answer prayers right away, because he wants to keep us talking to him sometimes. And there's another reason, and this is part of the spiritual battle. I'll put a marker here. Go with me to Daniel chapter 10 for a second. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And this is fascinating, what you read here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. In other words, he got something, he prayed about it, and nothing's happening, and he's mourning. He's mourning. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength. And yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and in the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, how encouraging. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. He said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. In other words, he prayed, this angel's coming. But notice verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the king of Persia. And now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Here there's a spiritual battle going on in heaven, which is we can't even wrap our brains around, which ended up delaying the answer to Daniel's prayer for 3 weeks. Now, how would you like God to just peel back your eyeballs so you could get a picture of that? The spiritual battle going on. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This realm of darkness and spiritual fight. And that's why Satan is firing darts at you all the time to get your eyes off the Savior. And you know, here there's a delay going on. And he's mourning. Obviously, this is an intense time or some kind of thing is going on where apparently the need was great and immediate deliverance was needed. And it was delayed. And yet God had a purpose in it. And what was delaying it was some kind of spiritual battle going on between angelic forces. Crazy. A war going on in the heavenlies. Amazing. Let's go back here and see how far we get back to Ephesians chapter 6. There's another phrase in this verse that we need to see here. It says, the life of dependence on God and praying for other saints is an essential part for others in the body of Christ to stand firm against Satan's schemes. If you look at verse 18 there, it says, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication, notice, for all the saints. For all the saints. Do your prayers get beyond the gimmies? Do your prayers get beyond, you know, Lord, I got gout and I can't move. And, you know, and it's my sickness, my injury, my job, my finances, my car, my dog, my chicken, whatever it is. And it's all about you. And God says, no, 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 no. We're to pray for others in the spiritual battle because we're all in this together. We're to pray for others in their battles. And notice it says all the saints. Because there's a saint over here that really annoys me and I will not pray for them. I hope they die. I mean, that's not the prayer you'd be praying for your brother or sister in Christ. It's, you know what? And I mentioned some of them. Josh is looking for work. We can pray with the God. Elizabeth Athworth is fighting, you know, medical issues. We got to pray for them. There's someone who needs comfort. There's Marsha Miller who's dealing with cancer. Those are the physical things. And then there's a spiritual battle that's going on. You know, these people are struggling in their marriage. Let's pray for them. Let's see if we can help them. There's a believer over here that's got all kinds of issues that they need. Pray for understanding. Pray that we'd be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because Satan is trying to divide us any way he can. And you know what? If I'm praying about someone else, my eyes are off myself. You know, some people just can't get their eyes off themselves. They're stuck in their own little self-made prison of self-absorption. And they're miserable, and they make everyone else around them miserable. You don't want to be that person. No, he's saying pray with all perseverance, and notice supplication for all the saints, specific requests for believer so-and-so who's struggling with this. And the self-righteous looks down, well, that poor sucker, he's got it coming to him because he's an idiot. Well, if you're praying like that, you have lost sight of who you are. You think you're something when you're nothing. You are what you are by the grace of God, and the tables can be turned in a heartbeat. And so if you're praying like that, you just admit that to the Lord that is sinful to the core. We're here to help each other, not condemn each other. Nothing to me is more repulsive than some of these churches where the haughtiness is enough to make a billy goat puke. I mean, if you recognize in the morning that I am by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God you didn't screw it up like that dude did, you're missing it. You're missing it. And so, you know, we don't just pray for once for so-and-so. You keep persevering in your prayer because you believe the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and God's going to use that prayer because he said he is. And you don't even know how he's going to use it. That's not even your concern. Your concern is he said he would use it. And so you pray by faith saying, you know what, Lord, you're going to use this prayer because that's who you are. You're God and I'm not. And you don't have to let me in on the inner workings of how this thing goes. I'm going to take you by faith and I'm going to pray. Pray for this family that's struggling. Pray for this couple that's going through a divorce. Whatever it is. And you know, Paul, after he says that, what does he say in verse 19? Pray for me? Well, let me give you an example. You're wondering who you can pray for, Paul says. Pray for me. I'm in the clink. God has given me opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that I take advantage of it. Because the reason he's in the clink is he preached the gospel. So if I preach it some more, maybe I'll get more whips. So I need prayer, so I preach it anyway, even though I might get more whips from the guard. And you know what Paul prayed for here? He didn't pray that he was getting, pray that I get out of here. He says, no, his emphasis was spiritual realities. And you know, the best thing we can do as we pray for one another is that we would see God's deliverance in his grace through the promises and principles of the Word of God. You pray for spiritual deliverance. And if God wants to deliver physically, amen. But ultimately, spiritual deliverance is required, regardless if there's physical deliverance or not. And you see, prayer is an important part of the spiritual battle. And we're out of time. But I tell you what, let me encourage you to redeem the time that we've got left here by praying for one another, and to do so with watchfulness, alertness, and do so with perseverance, and do so in the Spirit, and do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us to redeem the time. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we see who you are and what you provided for us in grace. Thank you for every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Thank you that our bank account is full and that we can make withdrawals by faith time and time again, because we have an all-sufficient God that's given us his all-sufficient grace, and we can be partakers of the divine nature. So help us to focus on Christ. Help us to think on things above and then think on others and their needs and to bring them before the throne of grace. And thank you, Father, that you promised that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So maybe we be encouraged to walk by faith, knowing that we have a Savior that does all things well. And we're so thankful for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.